Yeah, let's give him a Lord. Let's give him a praise. I know.
I've been informed that I mucked up the children's announcement. What a surprise. But actually, 3 and 4-year-olds are supposed to go to a class. So if you've got a little one that's 3 or 4, then they can make their escape now. The other thing is, just to let you know that there's an outline of our study. That sounds really good. There's an outline. Some of the seasons of life are great, and we want them to go on forever, and we hope that they do, and we can hardly wait to get up in the morning and experience the good things, and we want to grab the next day by the throat and live it out with all that we have. But there are other seasons of life which are far more difficult. And truth be told, a number of us are going through those times right now. To be honest with you, I think that I've heard more people express me some version of, I don't know how much more of this I can take in the last 6 or 7 months than I have probably in the last 10 years. There are times in our life when it's hard, when it's difficult, when we suffer emotional and spiritual and relational exhaustion, and we just don't know how it is that we can carry on. Today's passage deals with exactly that situation. Now, you'll remember last week, we finished off chapter 3, and we talked about how it was Psalm 95, and the Hebrew writer was doing an exposition of Psalm 95 and explaining the danger of having a hard heart and the necessity, and we looked at some of the ways that we can keep our hearts soft so that we could enter into the rest of God, the rest of God. And I said that this week we're going to zero in on what does the rest of God exactly mean? What is this elusive rest that the Hebrew writer was warning people that they might not lose? And so today we're going to spend time asking the question, what is the rest of God? How do I enter into it when our times of life are exhausting? So in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 4. He's carrying on from last week and this exposition of Psalm 95. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you are found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest. This rest is available to us, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Excuse me. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter into my rest. Therefore, Since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of disobedience, they didn't get the rest, God again set a certain day, calling it today. Today, you can experience the rest of God. That's what the promise is. That's what the hope is that's being held out. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Sorry, you all pray for me this next couple of weeks and you'll be better because I won't listen to me choking up here all the time. So there's two paragraphs. And this first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, deals with the promise of entering God's rest. This offer to you, this offer to me, that in the midst of those times when we feel absolutely emotionally, spiritually, whatever, discouraged, ready to throw up our hands, ready to give, whatever it is, that this is the promise that's there. Now, the need for rest is assumed here. It certainly was understood by the initial recipients of this sermon, this letter to the Hebrew peoples. They understood the need for rest because their life was incredibly hard. Just a little reminder, we see a glimpse of it down into chapter 10. We'll eventually get there, but just think for a moment what it says. It says this: remember those earlier days after you'd received the light. So they'd come to Christ, they'd come to believe, they'd left behind them the old covenant and entered into this new fulfilled covenant in Christ, and things began to go wrong. What went wrong? He says, well, remember you endured a great conflict full of suffering. That was your life. Your life was defined by suffering. And sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You know, in the news today, we hear these terrible things that happen to do with bullying. This is bullying that everybody had. They were exposed to public insult and persecution. They did nothing wrong, and yet all they got was their name, black-named, and put aside, and cut out, and set apart from other people, and persecuted, and made fun of, and ridiculed. All of these things, they were experiencing that. At other times, you stood by with those who were so treated. And then he goes on. You suffered along with those in prison. Not only did you get this public ridicule, not only did you get every fault picked on and amplified large, but some of you, because you're followers of Jesus, you were tossed in jail. And there was no picnic in jail. And some of you went and visited and stood with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You own a house? Oh, you're a Christian? Guess what? We'll take that. You got a donkey? Okay, we'll take that. You got a job? Okay, we'll take that. You experience the taking away of everything that you'd work for. Why? Because you're a Christian. These guys lived in a hard life, and it was about to get worse. You'll remember that. We go on into chapter 12, and it says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. In other words, you haven't yet resisted those who are opposed to you, those who are opposed to the gospel, to the point where your very life is in danger, but that is about to happen. You are about to die because of your faith. You are about to have your children ripped out of your home and put into the arena because of your faith. You are about to experience suffering that is beyond our imagination here in 2013 in Canada. They were suffering for the sake of Christ. And their grief and their sorrow and their confusion was so profound that they're on the verge of giving up their faith. They're on the verge of saying, you know what, this isn't working. I don't know where God is. I don't know where this Jesus guy is. I don't know where this faith is. Where is this God? How come this is happening to me? We are about ready to pack her in because I don't think I can take it anymore. And it was a whole lot easier before I had this hope of God who's supposed to be here in the midst of all of these things. That was their experience. Now, why do I remind us of those things? I'll tell you why. Because here's our temptation. Our temptation is to read the Bible and forget to whom it was written. Our temptation is to read the Bible and think that they're just words on a page and not think about who they were written to. And when we do that, you know what we're going to look at does to us? We think those are just empty words. Those are nice sounding Christian platitudes that don't touch my life when I'm getting picked on at school, when I'm getting thrown out of my job, when I'm experiencing this sorrow, when my family's falling apart. This has nothing to do with my life because we think that our suffering is greater than their suffering because we forget that they'd lost everything and were about to die. And these words that God Almighty inspires the Hebrew writer to write are intended to encourage us when we are about ready to toss the faith. When we're about ready to say, I don't understand this anymore. Whatever. That's what these words are for. And we must not forget that that's where they were written. That's the space and life they were in. And this is God's answer. And so these are not just empty words, nice sounding platitudes, hopes for the future, blah, blah, whatever. This is real life. And God's saying, when you're experiencing this, this is what I want you to focus in on. Because you will suffer. Remember we saw that a couple of weeks ago? Made perfect through suffering. So what do we do? How do we understand it? Well, God says, when you're in that spot, I want to offer you rest. What in the world's that? The first thing we need to realize is that in the Bible, the word rest, that's Sabbath is the word. So whenever you read Sabbath in the scriptures, you're going through, you know, keep the Sabbath, etc. That word, it literally means rest, okay? Rest and Sabbath, same thing. So when he goes on, he says, you know, there still remains then a Sabbath rest. What he's saying is what remains is a rest, a true rest, something bigger than you can imagine even possible, way better than a day off. So that's the first thing we need to understand is Sabbath equals rest. Well, what is a Sabbath? What is rest defined? Well, I got to tell you that the biblical concept of Sabbath, of rest, is immense. As a matter of fact, I've got a 4-lesson series on what Sabbath is. But don't worry, it's a long weekend, so I won't do the whole thing, taking the whole day. All we can do is scrape the surface, but I hope that I can just at least lay out for us enough so we can grasp onto what it is that God says he invites us to when you're being bullied, when you're being picked on, when everything's gone to pot, when you wonder where this God is. All right, number one. As we saw last week, the land, the promised land, was to be a rest. And that, remember we saw Psalm 95, the whole thing's about, what do? They get up to the border of the promised land, and then they listen to the bad spies instead of the good spies. So God said, okay, since you don't have faith, you will not enter into this land. The land was rest. That's what chapter 3, verse 7 following forward. Or we can go into Deuteronomy. There's Moses saying goodbye to the guys. And what does he do? He says this in chapter 12. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. The land was rest. Why is it rest? Because he understands that there's all of these enemies who are out to destroy them. But God says, I'm going to give you a place where even though the enemies are around you, you're going to have rest, you're going to have peace, you're going to have safety. But of course, that wasn't the ultimate rest. That's what verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 4 points out. There remains a Sabbath rest because Joshua gave them the land and they still didn't have this complete rest. So what's that about? Well, we'll see. Second thing when we think about Sabbath is, of course, what we think about most often. Keeping the Sabbath, making it holy, the seventh day, resting. We know that one most of all because, of course, it's in the Ten Commandments. It's in both the expression of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, you know what? Keep the Sabbath, keep the day of rest, keep it holy. Why? Because it reminds you that I delivered you from slavery into freedom. It's a Sabbath. It's a rest. No longer are you oppressed. No longer are you persecuted. No longer are you living at the whim of somebody else. I'm giving you freedom. So keep the Sabbath because it's a proclamation that we can live in freedom. We go on, and what do we read in Exodus chapter 20? The Sabbath, he says, keep it holy. Why? Because God rested from his creation. Now, here's what you need. We could go on. We could talk about the year of Jubilee. I mean, there's all kinds of expressions of rest, but here's what we need to get. Whether we're talking about the Sabbath, Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, or we're talking about the land, or we're talking about a year of Jubilee, or giving the land a year to rest, all these things, they're just pointers to the real rest that the Hebrew writer is telling us to live out, is inviting us into. It's this rest found in Genesis chapter 2. And so once you get from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of Hebrews, now we're no longer talking about the land. Now we're talking about the ultimate rest of God outlined for us at the very beginning of the Bible, way back there in creation in Genesis chapter 2. Now the people would expect this. Remember I said last week that every Sabbath would begin by a reading of the first bunch of verses or a portion of Psalm 95? And so they'd know, you know what they read next? Genesis 2, first few verses. And so it makes sense to the Hebrew mind that he'd be now talking about Genesis chapter 2 coming off the psalm. So let's take a look at what it says. I want to begin in chapter 1 at the end of the sixth day because I'm going to do a contrast in a minute. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished his work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested, he sabbathed from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, I need you to hang with me for a few minutes because we've got to do some theology. And I know, you know, once I get up here blabbing about theology, there's such a temptation to think, yeah, whatever, let's get something we can use. But see, the reason we've got to get into this theology is because it's out of this theology that we talk about that we begin to understand what exactly it is, the rest that God offers us in the midst of our misery, and how it is that we can experience and have a foretaste of it and entering into it. So we've got to do some theology. It's going to be a little bit of mind work, but I just beg you, hang with me. That's why I give you notes. Write down the odd thing. It'll keep you engaged, whatever it is. So let's just do some theology and figure out what this rest is that God is offering you right now when your life feels like it's falling apart. So we need to go in and think about this rest of God. Number one thing we've got to remember is that this seventh day is the pinnacle of creation. This expression that God rests. It's the point that the first chapter has been building to. You know, in our arrogance, we like to think that, you know, it kind of starts off, you know, the water and the sky and the air and the birds and blah, 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 blah. And then comes the sixth day. And on the sixth day, God did the best thing he ever did. He created me. And it's true, it's a good thing because we're created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them and all that sort of stuff. That's great stuff. But that is not the pinnacle. That is not the point. That is not the part that's celebrated. What is celebrating the point is the seventh day, the day of rest. It's the pinnacle. It's where we're headed. It's what God intended. It's how this creation is put together so that it could be put together in a Sabbath and experience rest. Number two. The rest of God, is ongoing. If we were to read the whole first chapter, and you'll remember this because you know the story well, you know, it always ends just as the sixth day ends, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, right? Morning, evening, first day, morning, evening, second day, morning, evening, third day, morning, evening, sixth day. Did you notice the seventh day? It's the only one, and it does not say there was morning and there was evening the seventh day. And what the rabbis tell us is that the reason is that God is still at his rest. that this seventh day, this day of rest, this creation put in the right place, it is ongoing, it is still carrying on, and it's that that God is enjoying, and it's into that rest that you and I are invited, even when our life is falling apart. Now, I know what you're thinking. Your whole mind is screaming out, oh yeah, Jones, but what about John chapter 5? How many of you are thinking about that? Oh, one guy. John chapter 5. Jesus is about the business of healing. Problem is, it's a Sabbath. And so it's picked up in verse 16 there. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, the holy day, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, because he's not only breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. So which is it? Is God eternally and always at his rest and enjoying his creation? Or is God working every day, and even on this day, he still works, and so I'm going to work too, says Jesus. Which is it? Well, it's both. And what we need to get our mind around is what God means by being at rest, what this Sabbath is that God is enjoying and dwelling in the midst of and inviting us into, which he says will give us relief if we'll grasp in the midst of our sorrow. What is that rest? Well, we've got to get a bit deeper into theology, a bit deeper into something that might sound like, who cares? But hang with me, it'll come together. I'm helped in this by a book which Evan Embry gave to Scott, and Scott passed down to me, called The Lost Word of Genesis 1 by John Walton. The nerds among you might want to pick that sucker up and give it a read. Here's what he explains. Number one, in the ancient world, the temple was the place where gods rested, okay? Whether we're talking about, you know, the average idol out there that the people had, or in a sense, theologically, where Yahweh is. The temple is a place where God rests. Here's how they imagined the world. They imagine that a god has to go out and fight a battle. And then when he fights that battle, when he's conquered the other beings against him, when he's done all that's necessary to establish himself as God, then he goes to the temple and he rests in his temple. But it is not the rest of doing nothing. It is the rest of being enthroned. It is the rest of being the king, so to speak. It is the rest of being not denied rule over all things. Now, here's what's going on. Number two, get this. What we read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is God creating a temple for himself. That's what's going on. He's creating a temple for himself. And so we read in chapter 1, what do we read? That the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Well, who cares? What difference does that make? What's going on? Here's what we've got to guess. The waters is the symbol of chaos and darkness and even evil. That's where you get over to the book of Revelation. Have you ever noticed this? And there is no sea there. Those of you that like salmon fishing, too bad for you, or whatever fishing you do out in the ocean. There is no sea there. What's that about? Well, what it is that in the ancient mind, the sea was chaos, it was darkness. And so how Genesis opens up is that the creation, it was chaos, it was a mess. And so what happens? God brings order to the chaos. God conquers the chaos. God conquers the forces of darkness. God orders things as he wants them to be ordered. God builds for himself this temple in which he's going to dwell. And then on the sixth day, he takes an image of himself, man and woman, and he places that image, that, I've got to be careful I say, because if you don't know, I won't say it because you'll might misunderstand. He places this image of himself within this temple, And once the image of himself is within this temple of creation that he has made, then what does he do? He rests. He goes onto the throne of his temple, the throne of all of creation, and he rests there. But resting for him is not doing nothing, point three. For God's rest is ruling from that resting place. But it's the rule of a king who has conquered. It's the rule of a God who has taken control. It is the rule of a king that cannot be defeated. It is a rule of a king, of a God who is not threatened by any forces of darkness, by anything that goes wrong, or by any kind of evil. It is the rule of an absolute sovereign who takes care of everything. That's what's going on here, and he is at his rest. And there's all kinds of kingdom stuff that goes on, but the point is he can't be defeated. The point is he's involved. The point is he is in control of these things. The point is that he's not taken by surprise by anything that happens. The point is that whatever's going on in your life, God is bigger than that. God is sovereign over that. God knows about that. God is involved about that. So let's put it on the ground. What in the world is going on for these Hebrew people? What in the world is God saying to you when your life is falling apart, when your marriage is in trouble, when your health is broken, when your kids have gone wild, whatever it is? Well, here's what's going on. The enemies were gathering, the losses were mounting, God was not intervening in the way that they expected. Panic was just a few breaths away. The children were about to be snatched away, but God says, look, I want you to know my rest is available to you. But what is that rest? Foundation above all, it's the rest of knowing that God reigns and that he is sovereign. That nothing is shaking God back on his heels. No matter how bad the situation is, no matter how messed up it is, no matter how hopeless that we feel, God is over that situation. He is God Almighty. He is enthroned on high, and he rules over the circumstances of your life, Hebrew people. Even though you're facing death, even though you've lost your houses, even though you don't know what's going to come on next, understand this, God is Lord over that circumstance. I'm at my rest, says God. And I want you to come in and take comfort in the fact that I rule. And I am not surprised and I am not cowed. I am not afraid. I am not too weak to take on that situation. Number two, it's the rest of knowing that God cares and he is involved. You see, the problem with preaching through a book bit by bit, as we've been in here several weeks, and we might forget what these first three chapters have told us about God. It's about how God took on flesh. It's about how Jesus was made perfect in suffering. Why was he made perfect in suffering? Remember we talked about that. Because to be human is to suffer. It is to happen. And so what does God do? God comes and he takes on flesh and he joins us in the middle of that suffering and he engages us. And we're going to see, not next week, but the weeks after, about Jesus being the high priest who's been tempted in every way. In other words, who's experienced the sorrow and the loss and the fear and all of those things that we did, and yet he was able to do it without sin. Why? So that he could stand with us and plead our case to the Father and intervene in our life right now. It's the rest of knowing that this sovereign God who is on the throne cares and is involved. Number three, it's the rest of knowing that his victory is assured. He's at rest. He's at rest because the victory has been won. He is at rest. And though the nations rile, and though the enemies gather, and though the people are held up for persecution, and though their stuff's being taken away, although they're being publicly ridiculed, although they're facing death itself, God says, understand this, the victory is assured. My purposes, my way, my kingdom will rule. Rest in this reality. Number four, rest in that what we have is a foretaste of what will ultimately come. Because as we go through our life, if you're anything like me, there's times when we can grab a hold of that and find hope and rest and peace and joy. And then somehow it kind of slips away from us and we got to go through the whole deal again. It's because what we have now is a foretaste of the ultimate time when God's reign is seen in all of its glory and all of its perfection. But we can taste it. We can have a piece of it. We can dwell in it now as we're able. It's hard to do. Because in the midst of life, this seems so elusive to us, doesn't it? I mean, it's fine when things are going well, but when it's really coming down to it, and those Hebrews have their kids ripped from their arms, and when the guy's standing with a sword at their throat, and when they just had their house confiscated, that taste gets a little bitter, maybe, and a little distant. And so that's why the writer warns them about missing out of the rest and yet gaining the rest. He warns them of falling short. That's what verse 1 says. Therefore, since this promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that we don't fall short of it. Let's, in verse 11, let's instead make every effort to enter into that rest. Because we can miss it in the midst of the chaos and the sorrow and the heartache of life. So what is the way to rest? All right, so that's the rest, and it's living in the sovereignty of God and understanding he's ruling, and this is a foretaste, and all those things that we talked about. But how do I get it? How do I keep it? How do I taste it at least? Let me just give me a taste. Give me enough to get me through the day. How do we do that? What does it mean to put every effort into it? Well, I think there's a couple of things. The first is to learn the lesson of the Hebrew people. And the lesson of the Hebrew people is that they had this message, but they didn't combine it with faith. But here's the tricky part. He defines faith in this passage as obedience. We often like to think about faith as just some kind of fluffy thing that floats around our head or our heart or our whatever. In the Bible, faith is a very concrete thing. It's to believe those things about God and then to ask the Holy Spirit to give us the courage and the ability to live out my life as though it were true because it is true and to obey. Second thing, and this doesn't come from right out of the text, this comes from my life. Now, I'm a bit embarrassed because I haven't suffered like a lot of you poor, dear folks are suffering. I've lived a pretty blessed life when it comes down to it. There's a few things in my life that have been hard, same as everybody. You know, physically, there was a time when I had that stuff going on with my face and the back of my brain. I had to get that surgery, and the guy's, well, you might have a stroke, and I didn't think I was going to be able to keep preaching. You know, I mean, you know, so that was kind of scary, losing my profession, and what am I going to do? I'm not going to be able to, the only thing I can do is talk. If you ever see me try and hammer in a nail, it's a disaster. And there's times where I've experienced deep sorrow of infertility and some of those things. There's some relationships in my life that are so painful and disappointing. Body shaking, sobbing, collapse on the floor, sorrow. But I don't want to paint the picture like I've suffered, because I haven't suffered like a lot of you folks have suffered. And so I feel embarrassed to say this, but this helps me. And so I just offer this up. Maybe it will help you. The questions of faith that I force myself to answer, and they're based on, and they grow out of the rest of God. They grow out of the fact that God is on his throne, and he rules supreme, and he invites me to dwell in the confidence of what it means, a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who is conqueror, a God who is victor, being on my side. And out of that reality of God's rest, right from Genesis, I force myself to answer these questions. Number one, most basic of all, do I believe that God is good and that God loves? Not just in the words of the happy words, oh, God is love. I mean, do I believe it? Do I believe that God is good He loves us, and in the end, he has our best interests at heart for the sake of his glory and the children that he loves. Do I really believe it? Alan, do you believe it? In the midst of what's going on in your life, in the midst of the sorrow, do you believe it? Do you believe it? God is good and God is love. And no matter where my kids go, my grandkids go, my marriage goes, my this, that, or whatever it is, do I believe that God is good and that God is love? Do I believe it? Do I believe that the Savior made perfect in suffering understands? You've been in my office, you'll know that I've got the Torch of Christ by Roker hanging there. People walk in and say, well, that's nice. Why don't you put that in your living room, Jones? It's a tough picture. Well, Council of Churches in the 70s put it up for their conference. They made them take it down because it was too disturbing for people. I have that in my office for two reasons. Number one, sometimes we feel like that. Sometimes we feel like somebody's put it on a cross, or we put ourselves on the cross, or whatever it is, but all we know is that we've got nothing left, and all we can do is scream. And when we're there, I look at that picture and I say, Christ feels this. Jesus knows what I'm feeling like. Jesus is standing me, beside me, in the midst of that, because I felt that too. And the second thing, I have that there because no matter how much I blow it, no matter how often I screw up, my sin is never bigger than that. I don't care what my sin is. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care how you've blown it, how many times you've blown it. What I know is that it ain't bigger than the Son of God hanging on a cross. It's just not. Because that sovereign God that was enthroned on high, he took on flesh to wipe that out of my life and to wipe it out of your life. And I ask myself, do I believe that the Savior made perfect through suffering understands? Yes, I do. Do I believe that God is at work and will achieve his good purposes? This is my other painting. My mom gave it to me because I like it. It's in my office at home. And you can't see it, but right around this part right here, there's a little inscription that says, sometimes I can't see his face. Because that's the way it is. Sometimes those scarred hands of Jesus are working in our life and working on our circumstances and involved in it, and it's hard getting shaped. And we sometimes can't see his face. Somehow we can't see the loving eyes of Jesus. Sometimes it's like he's got a hoodie on and it's kind of masked and it's kind of dark, and I got to trust and believe that these are his hands doing this because, boy, it's kind of tough. And I can't see his face, though, and yet he is there, and yet he is achieving his purposes. Do I believe that God is at work and will achieve his good purposes? Next question I ask myself. Do I believe his ways are right? Do I really believe that grace and love and truth and forgiveness trumps anger and rage and lies and resentment and unforgiveness of myself and other people? Do I really believe that God's ways are the way? Do I really believe that grace will win the day? Do I really believe that if I love my enemies, it wins the day? Do I really believe that in the end, truth will triumph no matter what lies are thrown at me or about me? Do I really believe that God will ensure that truth will triumph in the end? Do I believe it? Do I believe God's on his throne? Do I believe his ways are the right way? Or do I want to go back to Alan in the flesh of rage and anger and force and resentment and unforgetting and suspicion? Do I believe that those ways will set me free, will break the chains that hold me bound up? Do I believe that God forgives, and so I am to forgive even as I am forgiven? do I really believe that that cross made a difference? And whether I need to forgive myself or forgive other people, do I really believe that Jesus' blood makes a difference? Or do I continue to hold people's sin against them or my own sin against myself? Do I really believe in the blood of Jesus? Do I or don't I? If I don't live it, I don't believe it. I don't want to combine it with faith. If I don't live in that freedom, I don't believe it. I got to go back and I got to say, Jesus, show me the cross again, because I'm having a hard time believing that that sin that I committed or that sin that they did against me, that your blood covers that. Help me to believe that again. Because that's the only way I can rest and not torture them or myself. Do I really believe that all day long God holds out his arms to a stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked people who insist on going their own way? Man, so often I insist on going my own way. And so often my heart aches and breaks for those who are insisting on going their own way. But do I believe that God never gives up? That he extends his arm all day long and calls my name and calls their name. And that if I ever just turn my head over my shoulder as I walk away from him, if your child, your grandchild, your spouse, your parents, if they'll ever just glance back, they will see the extended arms of Jesus welcome them home. Do I believe it? Can I find hope and rest in that? Do I believe that God's promise is a promise? And that he promises me rest? That if I'll remember that he is the sovereign God Almighty who is engaged in his creation and he sits on a throne and the promise of rest is available. And I understand, like, Hebrews is a little wacko from the rest of the New Testament. So often in the rest of the books of the Bible, you'll see that the promise of God and then how it's completely fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews, excuse me, is a little different. It has the promise, the partial fulfillment in Jesus, and the ultimate fulfillment of rest yet to come. But do I believe that that promise of God is there for me? These are all questions I ask myself, and the answer to them is no, if God has not had his rest on his throne. But if God dwells in his rest, and he sits enthroned as the God who has conquered all, I can answer yes. And when I answer yes, and I'm obedient to the actions that that calls forth, and the thoughts that they are to fill my mind with, instead of the lies that the enemy throws at me of condemnation and hatred and all that junk, then, for that moment, for that hour, maybe for that day, I can dwell in the rest of God. And so can you. So can you. Almighty God, you know, to be human is to suffer. You know this. Truth is, most of the time for us, it's in, you know, when we compare ourselves to history or the rest of our brothers and sisters in different lands of persecution. You know, it's a bit embarrassing sometimes to say that we suffer, but the truth is our hearts break and our hearts suffer in deep ways. And so I'm so thankful that we can have rest if we will combine it with faith. If we'll share in faith. If we'll obey. If we'll make every effort to enter into that rest. God, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters who suffer. Lord, we all know brothers and sisters who are suffering deeply, who are broken, and maybe stand on the edge of giving up and have said to us, I don't know how much more I can take. Lord, I pray these folks. Holy Spirit, come upon them. Somehow, in their hearts, in their lives. Grant them this vision of God at rest, enthroned on high in his temple, ruling, not taken by surprise, not threatened by anything, not afraid of anything, not disinterested in anything, but a God who rules and who loves and is involved, who suffers with us, who offers us hope and forgiveness and shows us a way of grace and truth and freedom and hope. Hope above all. Lord, let none of us lose that hope. So come, Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Come, Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes.
The great Comforter.
Jesus.
And touch your people. For Christ's sake.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
His wounds have paid my ransom. Rest is something so elusive in today's society, so much so that the phrase rest in peace has become synonymous only with death and tombstones. People pay thousands of dollars in the pursuit of rest to go on vacations or get massages. Sleeping pills are amongst the most used and abused drugs in this country. We long for the weekend, but we often fail to find rest there because we've packed our schedules with things to do, people to see, and chores to complete. Our society is traveling along at the speed of light, and we are weary, depressed, and anxious because of it. Hebrews 4 reminds us that even the God of the universe, the all-powerful, the almighty, rested and urges us to enter into rest with him. However, many of us misinterpret what rest looks like. Some of us see rest as falling into bed after a long day, trying to squeeze in a few hours of sleep before we do it all over again. Some of us view rest as procrastination, holding off on the things that require effort until we absolutely have to face it. Still others view rest as escaping into some form of entertainment, a good book, a video game, a social media site, socializing. However, all of these things leave us unfulfilled and weary. All of this reminded me of another passage. I remember our Savior's words as he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It seems to me that true rest requires a choice and an action on our part. We must go to him, quiet ourselves, and trade our burdens, our worries, and our concerns for the lighter load he offers. He asks that we listen to him and learn from him, and promises that he is gentle and humble-hearted. In this, we will be able to find rest for our very souls. We may be able to recharge our physical bodies in a variety of ways temporarily, but our spirits will wither and buckle under the heavy loads this world places upon us unless we remember to rest in Christ. So let us make that choice today. Let us remind ourselves not only of Christ's sacrifice, but of his promises. Rest requires that we go to him and choose his way over ours. Our weary souls will find peace only when they are brought back into communion with God through Christ and in the Holy Spirit. This table reminds us of the act that forever allowed us the privilege and honor of entering into a relationship with him and receiving that soul-reviving rest. This bread represents Christ's body, which was broken for us, to bear a burden that we couldn't. And this represents his blood being poured out for us so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could enter into that rest. Let's just take a moment to focus on him and to consciously enter into that rest with him.